Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in about, questions on the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those. If you have a different way of looking at things, or you don't think the views of the host are accurate and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, this is the last day of our broadcast week. We're on Monday through Friday. And so this is your last chance to get in. And right now we have about half of our lines are open. And so if you'd like to call, this is a great time to take advantage of those open lines. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome.
Hello again.
Hi.
The question is on Philippians 2:9.
Okay.
Do you want me to read it?
Sure.
Okay. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And my question is, when it says under the earth, is that an implication to hell, or is that an implication about people that have been buried and they're in the grave?
You know, I think that's a good question because it could go either way, except that Paul would think of those who are in heaven would be the deceased Christians who have gone to heaven, and of course the angels that are already there. Those who are on earth would be those who are living, and those who are under the earth could refer to the unbelievers who are not in heaven and they're not on earth because they're buried. Or it could refer to the demonic powers or those who are the fallen angels or whatever, although we're never really told where they are. And to say that they are under the earth would be only a guess, because Peter and Jude both say that the fallen angels are kept in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day, but under darkness, that's not specifically saying under the earth. So there's nothing that really, in my mind, tells us that beings that are in Hades or whatever are literally under the earth in their spiritual sense, but although people who've died and been buried are presumed under the earth. So he may be thinking only in terms of those who have died, who aren't saved, and therefore they're not in heaven. But they are, they will be resurrected, we know, when Jesus comes back, and they also will eventually bow the knee to Christ.
Well, it was one of the verses you used when you were talking about Origen. And when I read it, I thought, well, maybe it means the people in hell have a second chance, because heaven and earth and under the earth. But then I thought, well, maybe it means people that are under the earth means the dead people. So I wasn't exactly sure.
Well, it could certainly be talking about people who've died who are unsaved. And if they happen to be in hell or Hades or whatever, then so be it. Paul doesn't use that expression. But he does distinguish between those that are under the earth and those who are in heaven. Now, Paul believed, and he said so just in the previous chapter of Philippians, that when he departs, he's going to go be with the Lord. That is, when he dies, he'll be in heaven with Christ. And we know he said that because he was talking about that in chapter 1. Verses 21 through 23. So he expects that if he dies, he'll be in heaven. And I assume he believes that all people who are Christians and who die are in heaven. Then there's those who are on earth who haven't died yet, obviously. And those who are under the earth would be those who are in neither of those other categories, which could well be the unbelievers who have died. Okay. And wherever their souls may be, he doesn't discuss, but they would be included in that number, I would think.
Okay. All right. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Daryl. God bless. Thanks for your call. All right. Daniel from Boise, Idaho, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Uh-huh.
So my question is, well, so if you were to get married and it turns out that there was a lot of things that your wife didn't tell you until after you were married that would have changed the relationship, I guess is the marriage still legible?
Are you saying if you learn things about your wife that would have prevented you from marrying her, is your marriage vow still binding? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
I'm afraid it is. I think it's incumbent on you to find out all you can about the person you're going to marry before you do so, so that you don't end up in that situation. But you know, everybody, when they get married, there are things they don't know about the person they're getting married to and which they will learn. Some of them maybe not very pleasant things, others hopefully delightful things. But once you make a vow, you say for better or for worse. Now, the only thing I would say would maybe be different than that is if you found out that she had deceived you and she's really married to somebody else or something like that. In other words, something that would make it invalid for you to be married to her. If she has another husband, or she's not properly divorced from a previous marriage or whatever, then I would say that if you learn that after you've married her, yeah, that's something. Now, if on the other hand you marry her and you find out that before she was a Christian or before you knew her she had an abortion or something like that or something else that you find very heinous, it still would not be grounds for divorce, I don't think. Maybe some would think so. I mean, in the Roman Catholic Church, they recognize what they call annulment of marriage, which isn't quite the same thing as divorce. And I believe that I don't understand it fully, but I think that it means that if you married somebody and they had, misled you in some extremely significant matter, and a matter that you would absolutely not have married them if you'd known about it, that you could get the marriage annulled. Now, the Bible doesn't ever talk about annulment. And I don't know that, I'm not sure that the Catholic Church allows remarriage after annulment. I'm not sure. But the Bible doesn't talk about that option. The Bible says that a believer is someone who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change, which means he's made a vow. He's sworn to do something, and he finds out that it hurts more than he anticipated to keep the vow. So he swore to his own hurt, and yet he doesn't change. He doesn't back out because his character and his integrity matters too much to him. But I mean, I can think of things, only a very few things, which a person might tell you after you were married, or you might learn after you're married, that would make it that she was not really eligible to be married to you. I mean, she was not really available and you didn't know that. So there would be some things I think that would make it like you'd find out it was actually unlawful before God for you to marry her. I mean, I don't see how this would ever happen, but suppose someone married what they thought was a woman and found out afterwards that it was a transgender woman, and it was really a man. Well, obviously, you wouldn't be bound to keep that wedding vow for the simple reason that it never was a valid vow in the first place. There are some cases where you might learn something about your spouse after you marry, which it's a deal breaker. It calls the whole thing off only because it means you should never have gotten married in the first place and it was a sinful marriage.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Daniel, excuse me. All right. We're going to talk to Brian from Phoenix, Arizona. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So I have a question. Just a little bit of clarification. On one of your previous broadcasts, you made a comment that it's okay for a Christian to marry a Catholic. Maybe I misunderstood what you said. Can you clarify that? Do you remember having that conversation about, two different faiths marrying each other? Did you make a comment that way?
Well, I might have, but it would have been a long time ago. I don't remember when that ever came up. What I would say is that if you say, is it okay for a Protestant to marry a Catholic, I guess we'd have to say, what do you mean okay? Is it morally all right to do so? I think it certainly can be, because Catholics can be Christian too. I mean, if you've married a Christian who happens to be a Catholic, and you're a Christian who isn't a Catholic, I think you're in a binding marriage, and that it's not necessarily a sin. However, there's many reasons why two Christians might find it unwise to marry each other. It's not just enough that both people are Christians. There needs to be some measure of compatibility in some important areas. That's why it's so much a problem when a Christian marries a non-Christian, because they have so many things that aren't the same. But I mean, a person who's a Catholic and who is also a Christian Catholic might be quite willing to serve the Lord alongside a non-Catholic spouse. But there are issues. I mean, for one thing, a Catholic has a very different idea of what it means to worship God and to pray and things like that. Also, of course, the biggest issue, I would think, would be how are they going to raise the kids? You know, I mean, is the Catholic going to let you raise your kids in the faith that you believe? Or is she going to require the other? So, I mean, there's obviously good reasons not to marry certain people because of disagreements, serious disagreements. The Bible says, can two walk together if they're not agreed? Of course, God's talking about himself and Israel. If they're not agreed with him, they can't walk together. But, I mean, it's a given that if two people are disagreeing on some fundamental matters that come up a lot in daily life, well, that's going to be a very troubled relationship. So it's, you know, to say, is it okay to marry a Catholic? Well, if you mean if a Protestant married a Catholic, would God be angry? I don't think so. But, I mean, if the Catholic is a Christian too, not all Catholics are Christians and not all Protestants are Christians. I mean, being a Christian means that you're actually a follower of Jesus. And both Catholic and Protestant churches are full of people who don't follow Jesus in their everyday life. So, you know, I'm not assuming that either the Protestant or the Catholic is actually a Christian. But if two people are Christians, I believe there's nothing sinful about them marrying each other. But I do think there's other considerations besides whether it's sinful. And that is that you're going to have to live together and probably raise children together and make a lot of decisions together that may there may be conflict about. And marriage with all marriages have a bit of conflict, but the less conflict you can have, the better, I think, in a marriage. And therefore, choosing somebody who's got your main, the same ideas you have on the major issues would be a pretty important choice, I think.
Correct. And I think what I'm interpreting, and it says in the Bible, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Mm-hmm. So therefore, like, for an example, I'm a Christian. If I was a married Muslim, totally different belief system. You know, their follower, their God is, you know, Allah. And my God is Jehovah, you know, and Elohim. So there'd be a conflict of interest. Like, my cousin married a Catholic, and I was totally against it, you know, because, you know, he said he's a Catholic, but he drinks, and he, you know, is very worldly. And also, they don't believe the same way, unfortunately, a Christian believes, you know, Jesus is Lord, and, you know, and what it says in the Bible about being
right,
a Christian
then,
and what
right,
you have
then,
to do.
Right, then that person is not a Christian Catholic if they don't believe Jesus is the Lord. I mean, there are people sometimes are Catholics, they say, because they were born in a Catholic family, they were baptized in a Catholic church, they might have been confirmed in a Catholic church, but they've never made any commitment of their life to Jesus Christ, in which case they're just as much of a heathen going to a Catholic church as if they were going to a Muslim church or a mosque or something else. And the same is true of many Protestants. Many Protestants are born into Protestant families, they get baptized in Protestant churches, but they never make any commitment to Christ. And as such, they're just as pagan. They're just pagans in a Christian church. So, you know, I think you just described a person who is not a Christian and happens to be a Catholic. A person who's not a Christian might happen to be a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Pentecostal too. But you know, yeah, a Christian should not marry someone who's not a Christian. But I don't think church affiliation is that important. I think one's basic commitments are. Now, two people who are Protestants, let's just say a committed Methodist and a committed Presbyterian, they may fall in love and get married. And they'll have some things different in there. I mean, they'll agree about a lot of things, more than, say, if either of them married a Catholic. But, you know, maybe the Calvinism of the Presbyterian would be a bigger issue of argument between them or not, because a Methodist is not Calvinistic. Now, there's no reason why marriage should break up over that issue. I mean, a Presbyterian and a Methodist can hold those different views on that subject and still both be Christians, but I mean, it depends on how important those issues are, how negotiable they are, how central they're going to be to the way they talk about the things of God, or raise their children, and so forth. So I personally think that when a Christian chooses a mate, they would do well to consider how compatible they will be, not just whether it's another person who's a Christian, because there's a lot of areas of incompatibility that can exist between two Christians that can make their marriage rather unpleasant. And, you know, I'd just soon see marriages mostly be not unpleasant. That'd be my preference for everyone, to have a marriage that's, you know, smooth and harmonious. Another Phoenix caller, Bren, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, good afternoon.
Hi.
Hi. I wanted to speak about, there's this brother that's trying to introduce this new doctrine to me called preterism, and I'm mostly ignorant to it, but since having looked it up a few days ago, I've come to find that what's called full preterism is heretical in that it denies any anticipation to the resurrection of the dead. He claims he's not a full preterist, but so I'm kind of not sure what he believes. But
okay, I can clarify that.
Yes, please.
Yeah. Full preterism, I believe, is heretical, and full preterism is the belief that all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled. Generally speaking, all the big changes, for example, the second coming of Christ, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection, the rapture, they believe all happened in 70 AD. Of course, they spiritualize that. They don't believe there's a physical resurrection or physical rapture or physical new heavens, new earth, but the full preterist just believes that all those things that are anticipated to take place at the second coming of Christ, they say the second coming of Christ was the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, and therefore all those things happened in some spiritual sense. Now, in making that claim, they are denying what Christianity has always taught. I believe the apostles taught clearly there's going to be a physical resurrection, an actual rapture of the church, and some of these, an actual appearance of Christ coming down. This is not just a spiritual metaphor or whatever. But the full preterist believes that everything that was ever predicted in the Bible was fulfilled no later than AD 70. And therefore, yes, they deny some of the basic doctrines of Christianity that have been held by all Christians and are in all the creeds and so forth. Now, they don't mind being told that they're going against all the creeds because they're very anti-creedal. That means they believe the creeds are, you know, they don't carry any authority. And I'm not really a creedalist myself. I agree with the creeds, but I don't agree with them because they are in the creeds. I believe with the creeds insofar as they agree with Scripture, and they mostly do. But the point is, the creeds do tell us what Christianity taught fairly universally at the points when those creeds were written, and we can see that Christians all believed in the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and so forth, up until the coming of full preterism. Now, there was a bit of full preterism introduced in the 1800s through James Stuart Russell and Milton Terry and a few other writers, but it never really became the kind of movement it has now become until the 1970s. So it's a very recent phenomenon, and I believe it's very mistaken. I've written a whole book against it, by the way, if you're interested. I wrote a book called Why Not Full Preterism, and the book is written in order to tell you why not full preterism. Now, on the other hand, partial preterism shouldn't even be controversial, though it is. Preterism, the word preterism comes from the idea that the person who is so described interprets Bible prophecy as having been past. Preterism comes from the Latin word for past. So it's the opposite of futurism. If you look at a given prophecy and say, I think that has a future fulfillment, then you're a futurist about that prophecy. But you might still be a preterist about a different prophecy. For example, if you see a prophecy about the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church, you might say, well, I take that as future. But when you see a prophecy in Micah about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, you take that as already fulfilled. So that was fulfilled in the past. So you're partly futurist and partly preterist when it comes to prophecy, because some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past and some have not. Now, that view is called partial preterism. Although usually when people use the term partial preterism, they usually mean something a little more specific than that. Because all Christians, let's say excluding full preterists, all Christians believe that some scriptures have been fulfilled in the past, that something like 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus came and when he was on the earth, and that other prophecies have been fulfilled since then. So all Christians believe that, except for full preterists. And yet all Christians also believe that some prophecies should be fulfilled in the future. That is, all except the full preterists. So in a sense, all Christians are partial futurists and partial preterists when it comes to prophecy. But that term, partial preterist, is not really used when speaking of most Christians. It speaks specifically of Christians who find a significant amount of fulfillment of prophecy in AD 70. Remember, the full preterist thinks it was all fulfilled then. But there are many Christians who are not full preterists, and that would include me, who believe that a significant amount of prophecy, including some of the prophecies which are popularly mistaken to be about the end times, that they were fulfilled in AD 70. Now, most notably, the partial preterist is likely to see this as true about the book of Revelation, for the most part, and about the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, that these are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, if somebody believes that, if someone believes that the Olivet Discourse is about 70 AD, and if someone believes that Revelation is mostly about 70 AD, they will certainly be called a partial preterist. But they're not really much more of a partial preterist than anyone else. There's just certain, all Christians believe that some prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past. The partial preterist is one who includes a few more prophecies to that number. But the partial preterist still expects a future fulfillment of the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ, and so forth. Now, in other words, partial preterism is in no sense heretical. It is simply the belief that, there's a future resurrection, a future second coming of Christ, but that some of the scriptures, which people have popularly applied to that future event, we're not really talking about that, but we're talking about something else. And that's the partial preterist view. Now, if your friend said he's not a full preterist, then he is apparently a partial preterist. In that sense, he might be pretty much the same as me. He might not be. He might not believe the same things I do, but I'm a partial preterist in that same respect. And that's, there's no way that that's a heretical view, because it doesn't deny any of the key doctrines of Christianity. And the idea, for example, let's say that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD. That goes all the way back to the early church, that view. I mean, Eusebius, the church historian in 325 AD, took it as a given, and he assumed all Christians recognized that the fulfillment of Matthew 24 took place in AD 70. And there were whole commentaries on Revelation in the 8th century that saw, or at least acknowledged that some Christians saw, Revelation as being fulfilled in AD 70. So, I mean, this is a very ancient view. It's a very ancient way of looking at Matthew 24. It's a very ancient way of looking at Revelation. It's not the only way to look at it, but it is not a new or heretical way. There's certainly, until dispensationalism came along in the 1800s, nobody ever called partial preterism a heresy, because it was widely held by many of the best-known Christians. It wasn't universally held, though.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate that, and thank you for the resources as well.
All right, sure. Yeah, if you go to Amazon, look up my name, Steve Gregg, or simply look up the title, Why Not Full Preterism? You'll find that my book is there, and it's available on Kindle as well. All right, let's talk to Craig from St. Paul, Minnesota. Craig, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was calling in regards to the book of Revelation and the 144,000. Why is that number itself specified, 144,000? And then it speaks of the tribes, the 12 tribes.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't line up with the Old Testament 12 tribes. Could you explain it, please?
I sure can, and I'm going to have to take a break, and I'll take your question afterwards. Do you want to stay on the line, or do you want me to just answer it after the break?
You could just answer it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Craig. Thanks for your call, and we'll talk
Thank
to you,
you
after the break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us, but we're halfway through the program. It's an hour long. We just like to make sure that our listeners are aware that the reason you can listen to an hour-long program and not hear any commercials is because we don't have any sponsors, and this is not a commercial program. It's a listener-supported program. We do have the same expenses other radio shows have, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We have some lines open right now and a half hour ahead of us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, I wanted to announce this yesterday, but I forgot. But if you have not seen the movie What is a Woman, the Matt Walsh documentary that came out a year ago, it's been hidden behind a paywall, you know, at the Daily Wire for the past year. And so you either had to be a member or buy it or something to watch it. But they have now put it on Twitter, at least for 24 hours. I don't know what happens after 24 hours, but they put it up, I think, about 8 o'clock Eastern time yesterday, and it says on the Twitter page you can watch it for any time in the next 24 hours. So that'd be until about 8 o'clock Eastern time today. And if you've not seen it, I truly believe everyone in Western civilization should see this documentary. It's an hour and a half long, and it's just, to my mind, excellent and vital. Matt Walsh is a Catholic Christian, but it's not in the role of a Christian, but simply as a journalist. He's exploring the gender ideology arguments and so forth. And I don't think anyone who watches it will say I didn't like it. I think it's a great documentary. It's called What is a Woman? And I think what you would do, again, I've never been on Twitter, but I think if you just go to Twitter and the Daily Wire page, they have it streaming from there. So sometime between now and, of course, a few hours from now, if you want to watch it, I certainly recommend that you see it if you have not. Okay, and that's an unpaid plug. I say that because I like it, because I've watched it several times, and I'd love everyone to be able to see it. So that's a genuine endorsement that nobody is paying me to make. Of course, I don't get paid for anything. Okay, let's talk about the call that came just before the break, and then we'll go to the phones. We had a caller at the end of our first half hour, but we didn't get a chance to talk about his question. He gave his question, and it had to do with the 144,000. He wondered about the 144,000, why the number 144,000, And why are the 12 tribes of Israel listed differently than in the Old Testament in the passage that, talks about them? Now, we're talking here about Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And John sees an angel who's going to put the seal of God on the foreheads of God's people before the judgment is unleashed. And so he sees and hears the number of those that are sealed with the seal of God. Now, later on, when the judgments are unleashed, for example, when the locusts come out of the pit, they're not allowed to afflict those who have the seal of God on their forehead. So the purpose of this sealing is that these people escape the judgments that are later described in the book. Now, in describing them, it tells us that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, you know, there's 12 tribes and 12,000 from each. If you're not good at math, the total number is 144,000. Now, it gives equal numbers from each of the tribes, and it lists the tribes in an unusual way. For example, one of the major tribes is not mentioned at all, and that is the tribe of Ephraim. Although, in verse 8, the tribe of Joseph is mentioned separately from the tribe of Manasseh in verse 6, and yet Ephraim and Manasseh made up the tribe of Joseph. So it's a strange listing. Tribe of Joseph, I think we'd have to assume, is referring to the tribe of Ephraim, although Manasseh, which is mentioned separately, is also a tribe of Joseph. Also, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the list. And Dan was one of the 12 tribes. So, how, you know, why is it listed that way? I honestly don't know if it has a reason for doing so. Some of the church fathers, whom I disagree with on this, argue that the reason that Dan is not mentioned is because the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan. And for that reason, Dan is not included here. But I don't see how that would be relevant. I mean, if God's going to save people, if the Antichrist is going to come from a certain tribe, I don't see how that would indict everyone else of that tribe and why no one else in that tribe would be included. It's a tribe of people are not judged as a whole, but as individuals. So suppose you get an Antichrist from one of the tribes. That doesn't mean that the whole tribe is doomed. And besides, there's nothing in the Bible at all that says anything about an Antichrist coming from the tribe of Dan. There's just nothing there. It's true that when Jacob prophesied over his 12 sons, he did say that, you know, Dan is like a lion leaping on the prey or something like that. And so, you know, but that's not the same thing as saying he's the Antichrist. So this idea that Dan is omitted because the Antichrist is from Dan fails on virtually every consideration. So why are they listed the way they are? Well, I believe Revelation is a symbolic book, and I believe it's an impressionistic book. And I think the main point of these verses in chapter 7 is simply to point out that this group is a representation from all the tribes of Israel. Now, the number 12 is an important number in the book of Revelation and in Scripture in general. And so sometimes when the tribes of Israel are listed, a decision has to be made of who are we going to leave out here. Now, sometimes it's the tribe of Levi that is left out, although I don't believe Levi is left out of this list, as I recall. No, it's in verse 7, tribe of Levi is there. Sometimes it's Levi that's left out. And Joseph's tribe, Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, but his tribe was divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. Sometimes one of them is left out. Here we have the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh, which I assume means Ephraim and Manasseh. But see, if you take Ephraim and Manasseh separately, that makes 13 total. So whenever you're listing the tribes and you want to keep the number at 12 for the symbolic value of the number 12, you just have to leave someone out. You can combine Ephraim and Manasseh into one tribe, Joseph, but they don't even do that here. They have the tribe of Joseph and then the tribe of Manasseh. So it's, you know, you will find this to be so in some of the lists of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament as well. Sometimes one or the other tribe is simply left out because they want to keep the number at 12. As I said, it usually is Levi that's left out because they have a separate calling, but it's not always the case. In this case, it's Dan. I can't say why it is. I mean, obviously the church fathers, some of them wanted to say why it was. They, you know, they implied the Antichrist is coming from Dan, but since there's nothing in the Bible to support that notion, it seems to me like they're trying to answer a question that's unanswerable. I don't believe the number is literal. I would think it highly coincidental that there'd be an equal number of saved people from each of the 12 tribes, especially since the 12 tribes are very unequal in size. The tribe of Judah, for example, is huge compared to the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Simeon was almost extinct in New Testament times, and yet you got the same number from each of them. I think it's an impressionistic list. I think the impression it's trying to give is that from all of Israel, there's an unbiased, distribution of persons. By the way, the sealing of them on their foreheads, I don't think that this is like a unilateral thing where God said, go find 12,000 from each tribe and put a seal on them. I believe this is simply referring to the Jewish people who became Christians, because Christians have the seal of God. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I believe, frankly, that these 144,000 are the sealed, the Christian Jews who escaped from Jerusalem before the Holocaust of AD 70, because they did. We know that the Christian Jews fled, and that's who the 144,000 apparently refer to. And why would I say that? Well, for one thing, Revelation 14 mentions them again, and these are the only two times the 144,000 are in the Bible, chapter 7 and chapter 14. And we're given a little more information about them in chapter 14, and it says about them in chapter 14, verse 4, they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And it also says, in their mouth was found no guile. Now, first fruits to God and in their mouth no guile. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he says, there's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Meaning, he's a true believer. He's part of the faithful remnant of Israel. And he became a follower of Christ, as the faithful remnant did. In the days of Jesus, the faithful remnant of Israel came to the Messiah and became his disciples, or what we call the church. And James, who is writing in his book, James, in chapter 1, to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, and yet to Christians in them. Now, James 1:1, he addresses his book to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. But in James 2:1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's assuming that they do hold the faith of Christ. And he says, don't do that with partiality. So we're talking to Jewish Christians in the first century, James is writing to his own contemporary Jewish Christians. And he says in James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay? So James said that the Jewish believers in the first century, like himself, were the first fruits, because they were the harvest of the church age began by harvesting the faithful remnant of Israel, and then Gentiles later were included. But so we're told that the 144,000 are the first fruits. Some people think the 144,000 are going to live in the end times, but then they'd be the last fruits, not the first fruits of the church. So my own understanding is that what Revelation 7 is talking about is that before the judgment came on Jerusalem in AD 70, God identified those that were his, the faithful remnant, and sealed them, as it turns out, with the Holy Spirit, which is what the Christians are sealed with. And they escaped. We know they escaped. They left Jerusalem before the Romans got there, and therefore they were spared. And I believe that that's what Revelation 7 and 14 is talking about. I know that's maybe a little different than what you've heard, and maybe an unexpected answer, but that's how I understand it. Okay, let's talk to Warren from California. Warren, welcome.
Hi. I had a question. I had a discussion with some believers that were... I go to a Baptist church, and I'm trying to understand a specific doctrine. They were talking about this idea where you cannot lose your salvation because you're sealed. And then they brought up this idea about Judas, and they said he was never saved. And so I was thinking I could use Judas as an argument, because I believe, according to the scriptures, that it says in Matthew 10 that God gave him, among the other disciples, power over unclean spirits, uh-huh, and to heal all kinds of diseases and all this stuff. And I interpret that to mean that he probably was saved at one time, but obviously Jesus said it sometime later in Matthew that he was lost. And so I'm trying to make sense of this, and I believe that he very well could have been saved and then just turned away because he betrayed the Lord and, you know, he just, you know, denied him at one point. But I was wondering what your take was on that.
Yeah, well, I kind of agree with you. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure Judas's state, but I think there's good reason to believe, as you do, that he was among the 12. He had the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. He was not separated, you know, from them in Christ's estimation until later, about a year before Jesus was crucified. I think Judas had gone bad, but quietly and secretly, because Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And so he identified Judas at that time as a devil in John chapter 6. But the in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, when the disciples, after Judas you know, died and so forth, when they talked about him, it says of him that he was numbered with us, Peter said, and obtained a part of this ministry. That is, he was numbered with the other apostles and obtained part in the Christian ministry. And it says when they prayed for God to replace him with Matthias or whatever, in verse 25 it says they said that to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas fell from true apostleship, apparently. And I don't know if you can fall from a perch that you were never standing on. You know, so, I mean, it sounds to me that Judas was a believer just like the others, and I think he became disillusioned tempted and fell away and did an awful thing, and I don't believe he's saved. I do believe you can lose your salvation. Now, I was raised in a Baptist church all my young life, and I was taught this, too, that you can't really lose your salvation. This is not a doctrine that was taught in the early church at all. It was not taught for the first four centuries. None of the church fathers believed it. There's no real scripture that supports it. There are verses they'll quote, but actually, if you look at those verses in the context of scripture, you'll find that they are misunderstanding those verses. And I have a lecture on the subject. I think probably the best thing I can do with our limited time right now, with as many people waiting, is to let you know where my lecture on this can be found. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says topical lectures. If you click on that tab, you'll see a long list of topical lectures. And one of the sets of lectures you'll find, and these are listed in alphabetical order, is the content of the gospel. The series called The Content of the Gospel. There's either six or eight lectures in that, I forget. And I think the last one is the one that's called Eternal Security. There's a lecture on eternal security. And that's the doctrine we're talking about. And I address it, and I look at the things, the arguments they use, and pretty much endeavor to show the fault of that doctrine and of the arguments that they use for it. So I just recommend that you go to thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures, and under the series called Content of the Gospel. And I think the last lecture in that is called Eternal Security. And that's what I'd recommend for you to check out. Let's talk to Don from La Jolla, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. God bless you. So my question has to do with Genesis, very first chapter, and I think it might be verse 8. I'd be surprised if you haven't addressed this before. And he's talking about the creation of things, and I think in 8, I can't quote it, but it's, and he had the, and he divided the waters with the firmament, and he called this heaven. So that's what I need a little clarity on, is what did he mean by heaven? I asked Pastor, and he said there was a Jewish word, shemehi, or something like that, that might describe the sky, but you got any insight on that?
Well, of course, the word heavens is first found in Genesis 1:1, long before this. Mm-hmm. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word heavens in chapter 1, verse 8, which is the firmament, is the same word in the Hebrew, but obviously not the same place, because God created the heavens and the earth before he created anything else. And then later, you know, on the second day after he began create, he then separated the waters from below and above the expanse.
Do you know that word in Hebrew? Do you know the word?
It is something like what you said, Shamayim or something like that.
Okay.
I mean, I've looked it up before. I just don't have it memorized. But it's plural. It's always plural. It's the heavens. Even there, even though the King James and New King James, as he called it, heaven, it's actually heavens. I think the reason heavens is always plural is because there's more than one thing that are called heaven. There are heavens. The universe, the starry heavens and so forth, is one one way that the word is used. And you find it that way in Genesis 1:1. But then, as you said, the sky, it's Shemayin. Shemayin is the name of the word in Hebrew. Then the place where the birds fly and the clouds are is also called heavens, and that's what's described there. The firmament that he called heaven is the expanse between the surface of the earth and the waters above the earth, which would be now in the clouds and so forth. So we'd say the atmosphere of the earth, where the birds fly and where the clouds are, that's heaven also. And then, of course,
and firmament also.
Right. And where God dwells is also called heaven, but it's neither of those two. God dwells in a spiritual realm with the angels and so forth. So the word heaven is used three different ways. In fact, this is very probably what Paul meant when he talked about someone he knew was caught into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. I knew someone caught into the third heaven, into paradise. No doubt the third heaven is distinct from the first two. The atmosphere of the earth is the nearest heavens, the proximate heavens. Then there's the universe where the stars and the planets are. That's the starry heavens. And then there's, of course, the spiritual heavens. So you do find the same word in the Hebrew used all those different ways.
Okay.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Isaac from San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I had a question about baptism. If somebody was born into a Christian family who was raised Christian and genuinely did follow Christ in their childhood and in their early teens, but slips away in their late teens and early adulthood and starts getting into habits like participating in consumption of marijuana and overindulgence in drinking alcohol, and then they repent and begin to walk with the Lord again, should they also get baptized again?
That is a common question, and in the case you described, a little harder to answer than in some others. You mentioned that in the person's younger Christian life, they really were sincere and they followed the Lord and stuff for all, but then they backslid and then came back to Christ. If a person was baptized as a youth and really followed Christ as a sincere disciple for a while and fell away, Then I would say that if they came back shortly thereafter, their falling away was not probably fatal. Let me put it this way. There's a difference between becoming an apostate and simply becoming a compromiser. An apostate is somebody who renounces Christ and no longer wants to follow Christ. A compromiser is a person who might still in their heart want to follow Christ, or at least they think they do, but they're just kind of walking in not in the spirit like they should, and they fall into behaviors that Christians shouldn't do, and then they come back. In other words, it's a season of compromise from which they return. If that's the case, I wouldn't necessarily suggest rebaptism, because I wouldn't be necessarily convinced that they had abandoned Christ. I would say they had abandoned their earlier good behavior. But at the same time, Christians are imperfect, and sometimes Christians go through a season where they're not rejecting Christ consciously. They're not in their own mind. They're not choosing to be
rapture people who place a shorter time, shorter than 3.5 years.
So I suggest read that.
But the Bible doesn't really place any period of time in between, really. John 5:28-29, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, that'd be Christians. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that'd be the non-Christians." Now, the non-Christians are raised on the last day also, according to John 12:48, which says, you know, "He that rejects my words has one who condemns him or judges him. The words that I've spoken unto you will judge you in the last day." So in the last day, the wicked will be judged by Christ's words. And in the last day, the righteous will be raised, Jesus said. So we've got the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked on the same day. In fact, John 5:28 says in the same hour. So, you know, I don't know the exact number of minutes between, but anyone who places more than a day in between seems to be going beyond what the scriptures language would authorize.
Doesn't give you enough time to get your hair done or anything before coming back down.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't give us any time at all like that. Well, the idea of the rapture in the Bible, unlike that in dispensational theology, is of a meeting the Lord as he's descending. As he's descending, we go up like a welcoming committee from earth to meet him in the air and to descend the rest of the way with him. This is actually the word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says we, in verse 17, we shall meet the Lord in the air. The word "meet" is a word that's used two other times in Scripture. One is... somehow, apparently, my equipment just shut itself off. So I'm sorry we lost a few minutes there. This is Steve Gregg. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I apologize for the cutout. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you have a good weekend. And my apologies to the brother I was talking to. But I hope before I got cut off, I said enough to be helpful. Anyway, have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.